There has always, it seems, been a custom of migration. People moving from one place to another to survive. Many have done so in order that they might find education or find work. Some have found a spouse along the way, perhaps. How many of us over 30 have never left Cary or Wake County or North Carolina or the USA? We've migrated, usually within customs and under laws, perhaps, but we have migrated. Our history, if you actually read it and know it, is dotted with migration. There was the westward movement of the population. There was the Dust Bowl with its devastation and the movement both back east or west. There was the great migration of the African American community, moving to a place of greater work opportunities and remuneration. So when the caravan was pronounced to be moving north out of Central America, and the fear of them was well seated among us, I remembered the Syrian refugees and how it was that that too was greeted and seated with fear as a first act. I then began to think about my congregation in Newark, New Jersey, which was composed of perhaps one-third recently immigrated people from Brazil and Portugal, from various Caribbean islands, from various nations in Africa, like Ghana and Nigeria and Sierra Leone, just to name a few. I remember the story of the nurses who were sought after in the 1960s and 70s by New Jersey hospitals from the Caribbean because we were in a nurses' crisis in the U.S., not enough of them. Most of these people were legal in their immigration. Some were seeking political asylum, and I'm sure you know that if our country doesn't dislike another country, we're reluctant to grant political asylum to those who are endangered. Long story short, I began to think about how not only American history, but European history and world history is all peppered with the mass movements of people from one place to another. We either accept them and use them, or we kill them. That seems to be the world pattern. It's interesting, really, and I wonder how much we've changed or not changed, how much we use people or choose to kill them. It's interesting to me that the biblical story is one of migration. Out of Egypt, the nation of Israel moves. Prior to that, Abraham migrated from Ur, which is a place currently in Iraq, at God's command. And then Israel began concerned all about racial purity, sort of. Unless, of course, they needed you as an ally, and if marriage was expedient, well, they laid it aside. A bunch of guys moving to new land or being captured and enslaved and taken off to Babylon, and the allure of the women of the land grows strong, and there's marriage on a good day and rape on a bad day. It's all there in the Bible. There is this tension. Is intermarriage permissible? Some places, yes. Other places, no. Can anything good come of it? And the firm answer is yes. And that's the import of the book of Ruth. The story is written as a backward reflection, most likely about 500 years before Christ, written during the Babylonian captivity or at its end. It's staged in 1000 BCE, and it's a time of a famine in Israel. Elimelech has taken his wife Naomi and his two sons to live in Moab. They are now foreigners in another country. The sons, in course, grow up and marry local girls, Ruth being one of them. And then all the males die, leaving Naomi, aged, with two widowed daughters-in-law, all left impoverished, with only the abandoned home farm in Israel as a memory and perhaps a hope. Picture the aftermath of the American Dust Bowl, farms abandoned because of famine, Americans migrating impoverished back east or out west. What can you come home to? For the land is no good. If Naomi can return to Israel, perhaps between the abandoned land and the cultural law, she will be provided for, and that is her hope. The beauty of the book of Ruth is how initially Ruth provides for Naomi and how Naomi returns the care. Naomi seeks to free Ruth initially of her marital obligations to her. Like Jesus' widow with but a mite to offer, she gives all that she can to Ruth, her freedom to no longer need to be her daughter-in-law. Go and make your life among your own people, she says. I will travel alone. I will hope alone. Ruth responds with some of the most beautiful words that we find in the Old Testament. It used to be read at many a wedding. It says, from Ruth's mouth, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." Housed in these words is an enormous kindness, regard, and generosity. In their patriarchal society, the land means little for women. They cannot own it. They can give it away to a male relative somewhere along the line, or maybe sell it at a discount if they're lucky. And so they are impoverished together. But Ruth is strong, and she survives by gleaning the edges of the fields that Naomi directs her to. It belongs to Boaz, one of Naomi's kinsmen, and he might protect Ruth from rape. It is a harvest time, and religious law, if it is observed, requires that whatever drops from the harvester's hands be left for the poor, along with the weedy margins of the field. Think about our pre-EYC and the sweet potatoes left in fields after the picking machines have plowed through, rejecting some or not being able to pick them up. And our young people go there and collect them for the poor who live too far from the fields to collect them, and they go into a food bank. Ruth comes to be noticed for the only wealth she has, her beauty. Further, she is noticed for her inner beauty, for her caring so much for her former mother-in-law. When Boaz learns that of Ruth's kindness, he instructs his hired harvesters to drop more crop for the gleaners. He instructs this immigrant, Ruth, to keep close to his people that she may be safe from rape. Naomi sees Boaz's kindness as a gift from God. Now Naomi instructs Ruth how to make Boaz her husband. The way forward is to present herself clean and beautiful. Boaz proves honorable by Jewish law at several points. You reach this point of the story And you notice how each woman has aided the other. Ruth has cared for Naomi's aging person. Naomi has brought her knowledge of culture and law and property to Ruth's benefit. And Boaz, who does desire marriage, as well secures a future in the love of Ruth and in the birth of their son. But if you stop there, you miss the placement of the story. Speaking of Ruth's son and that of Boaz, the author goes on. They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. David was the great king of Israel. The point is that all this emphasis on racial purity and community purity early in Israel's history, and much later as well, when they returned from Babylon, having all intermarried, there is in the lineage of King David the blood of a Moabite, a non-Jew. What is elevated over purity of race is purity of intent and care. As much as King David is the king of Israel, the second and greatest king of Israel, some say, he is of mixed blood. He is both insider and outsider all at once. And in his lineage is this faithful kindness, this generosity of care, this deep regard, a birthplace and a feeding ground for hope. That is the piece that you and I are to notice, to hold on to, and to care about, and to build our character upon. That is the gift of this Old Testament story, both then and now. Kindness and generosity are not necessarily about money, though it ought at some point to be generosity of possessions. It is far more about intent, kindness, regard, and hope. Ruth owns nothing but gives her labor and her care to her mother-in-law. Naomi owns next to nothing, but receives Ruth's gift and in turn teaches Ruth the way forward in Naomi's country, among Naomi's people, and their godly ethics. Boaz has much. Perhaps he sees himself as all self-sufficient. Perhaps he lusts a bit for Ruth. That seems to be in the story. But he is moved and attracted to her kindness to the aging woman. And he stays strong in his character. And from that character, the future of Israel is spawned. I'm not sure how to fully guide you in the national conversation about migration and immigration. I do know that it is often blind to intent, kindness, regard, and hope. People will continue to come to America, both legally and illegally. We have built our economy always on the labor of both. We have decided not to pay a living wage for much work. We amass wealth by underpaying for services. We have decided not to regulate the working conditions of much of those in our agricultural community or our industrial complex, leaving conditions which require a certain desperation in order for people to embrace these jobs. Migratory and illegal aliens will engage this work, and we are dependent upon them to eat and to live. St. Paul's has sought to embrace actions of care inside these conditions through the farm workers' ministry and the refugee resettlement ministries. All of our care is legal. But more, It is kind, it shows regard, and it seeds hope. Scripture does ask us to slow down our conversations when we mostly focus on fear as our motivator. That seems to be the principle of public conversation on immigration and migration today. At least integrate into these conversations the place of hope, the motivation of care among the vulnerable poor, the sense of family they bear, the search for God's blessing that they are after. Notice it and take it in. Perhaps the deeper question is, how do we become Boaz with the power to drop more gleanings, to harvest less of the margins of our economy, to give people a proper wage, to look kindly on those in need, and to admit our need of them? Perhaps we are able, like Naomi, to teach some who come how to more easily understand and navigate this culture, which is a foreign culture to them. If we embrace these places, perhaps we will learn more deeply about regard, kindness, generosity, and Christian character. Amen.